It's that time again in the year when people are thinking about the summer holidays, and perhaps after this, the weather we've had this week, the wind and the rain, the snow, we're even more inclined to think about sunnier climates. And people are certainly thinking along those lines perhaps at this time of the year. And part and parcel of picking a holiday destination is gathering together some sort of information. You go to the travel agents, you get your brochures, you might watch something on the television, one of these holiday programs, you might speak to a friend, and you're gathering information and you're making your decision on the information you have about the sort of place where you would like to spend your well-earned rest for 2 weeks. And I want us this morning to forget about Spain or Cyprus or Devon or any of these other places and take you to a place where all those who are united to Jesus Christ will spend their eternal rest. And we're told in verse 1 of chapter 21 where this place is, where this desirable destination is. In Revelation chapter 21 verse 1, John tells us the destination. And he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth. Now John the Apostle is by no means the first biblical writer to speak about a new heaven and a new earth. The prophet Isaiah, and I believe you're going through the prophecy of Isaiah in the evenings with Reverend Silverside, but in the latter part of the book of the prophecy, in chapter 65, the Lord speaking through the prophet says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. In chapter 66, he says, the new heavens and the new earth which I will make, will remain before me, saith the Lord. And so what we see, and we shouldn't be surprised, of course, that there is a common theme running through the Scriptures of this idea that God, the God who created in Genesis 1:1 the heavens and the earth, is one day going to create a new heavens and the new earth as the final destination and resting place for all those who are in Christ Jesus. I hope you'll notice at the very start that I've been careful to qualify this destination for all those who belong or those who are in Christ. Because those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not belong to him, who have never been savingly joined to Jesus Christ, a different fate altogether waits for that person and those people. In the verses immediately prior to chapter 21, we read what that fate is. In verses 10, we're told, in verses 10 of chapter 20, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forevermore. In verse 14 we read, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In chapter 21 and verse 27, John tells us that the book of life is no less than the Lamb's book of life. No less than the Lord Jesus' book of life. In verse 8 of chapter 21, we're told, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What a contrast, men and women. What a contrast for those who die in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are found in Him when Christ returns. What a contrast between those and those, on the other hand, who have never been joined to Christ in salvation. One begins an everlasting bliss in the joys of heaven forever and ever and ever. But those on the other side will begin a sentence of condemnation and terrible shame and terrible suffering in what the Scriptures calls the lake of fire and brimstone, the second death. Men and women, that should send a shudder up your soul. The fire of brimstone. A lake of fire and brimstone. Somewhere so horrible that even death or even hell is cast in there. And the Bible only gives us two places, two possibilities where we will spend eternity. Heaven or hell. Bliss or suffering. And the question that must go out to you at the very start of our service, which one are you destined for this morning? At the very start of our service, where are you going, my friend, this morning? The 3rd of February, 2008, if Christ were to come back, if you were to go, where are you going? Where will you be? Where will you set your feet? You say, perhaps, I don't know. I can't be sure. Can anybody be sure? Is it not presumptuous to speculate about these things? Well, men and women, God doesn't play with our sensitivities. These are the most important things. These are the most crucial things in all of the world. God wouldn't mock us. God wouldn't play games with us. God wouldn't keep us in suspense about these things. And the Scripture promises that God has given eternal life. He's given it. And this life is in His Son. And here's the part. He that hath the Son has life. He that has the Son is going to heaven. He that has the Son is going to that place of eternal bliss. There's no doubts about it. There's no qualifications. But he goes on to say, John, that he that does not have the Son of God has not life. In chapter 1 and verse 6, we find the Lord saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Have you drunk from the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember that day when he stood in the midst of in Jerusalem and cried, if any man is athirst, let him come to me and let him drink. And out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Have you drunk freely without price? Well, if you have, the Scripture says you can be sure. You can know. You can tell. You're not being presumptuous. Heaven is yours. But equally so, if you haven't, if you've never been joined to Christ Jesus, no matter how seemingly commendable your religious life is, no matter how commendable your life is to man, it's utterly damnable before God. If you've ever put your trust in Christ, man may think you're a great chap, but God calls you a wicked rebel, and you have no right to a stake in the kingdom of God. And I urge those of you who have never been savingly joined to Christ, to forsake your sin today, to flee from your own lordship over your life, to turn away from it, to say no more. I don't want to die in my sin and be separated from God. I don't want to live another day without Christ. Flee to Christ today. Flee to Him. Take a hold of Him by faith. Lay hold of Him as your Savior and your Lord. And you must. You must, young people. And even you, the scripture says, even you who have resisted for so long will be saved to the uttermost of a new heaven and a new earth. And some people might ask the question, what's going to happen to this old world of ours? This old world which God created in Genesis chapter 1. What's going to happen to it? It's served us so well. It's been a faithful old servant to us. It's given us all that we need for our sustenance. What's going to happen to it? Well, John tells us in the same verse, verse 1, he said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. That's the language of death, isn't it? We talk about a man who dies as having passed away. The earth and the heaven of which we are a part of is going to pass away. It is passing away. And one day, finally, on God's appointed time, it is going to die. It's going to go the way of all the earth. Now you will know that the book of Revelation, I'm sure, is a book of so much symbolic language. And there's an awful lot of discussion as what is meant by this passing away. What exactly is going to happen to this world of ours? And there are two mainstream views within the Reformed camp. What's going to happen to this old order? What does John mean he saw the old heavens and earth passing away? Well, there are some very good men who take verses like those in 2 Peter chapter 3 and 7. Where Peter tells us that the heavens and the earth, which are now, are reserved unto fire, and being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And taking a verse like that, such good men believe that the Lord is going to judge the world with fire, with brimstone, and he's going to completely annihilate this world. He's going to completely obliterate it. He's going to completely dissolve it so that there's no remembrance of it whatsoever. And he's going, as it were, he's going to make the new heaven and the new earth as if it were Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 again. He's going to start from nothing. Just as God started from nothing at the very beginning of time, he's going to start from nothing again. And there are many good men who believe that. There are others, however, and I am one of them, who take such verses as we sang in Psalm 102. And the psalmist there speaks about the heavens and the earth, and he says that they shall perish. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. Like a garment or a vesture, shall thou change them, and they shall be changed. And you see, the idea with this view of the new heavens and the new earth is that God is not going to completely obliterate it, but he's going to change this old heaven and this old earth. He's going to renew it. He's going to take this old earth and do something wonderful with it. He's going to transform this world. Yes, he's going to judge it. Yes, he's going to judge it by fire and by brimstone. But out of the ashes, as it were, he's going to take the ashes. And out of those ashes, he's going to, by his power, create, transform, and create a cosmic restoration, which is cataclysmic glory. This world. And there's a very clear parallel in how the Bible describes what God is going to do with the old heaven and the old earth, and what the Bible also speaks about the old body of the believer. What is the Christian's hope for his body? Well, Paul speaks about it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. And he says, but if the spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead shall dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. Jesus' resurrection body was the same body which the 3 days previous had been scourged and pierced and beaten and flogged. It was the same body which came out of the tomb which had went under the cross. And what was the body which ascended before the disciples into heaven? It was the same scarred body. Yes, it was glorified. Yes, it was transformed, but it was the same body which the Lord Christ had walked and suffered in. And in the same way, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that our hope, that the hope of your body, believer, on the resurrection is, it's being sown in corruption, but it's going to be raised in incorruption. It was sown in dishonor, but it's going to be raised in glory. It was sown in weakness, but it's going to be raised in power. God is not going to walk away from the dust of your body, believer. He's not going to leave those ashes which will lie in a wooden box. He's not going to leave them there and start afresh with you. He's going to take those ashes. He's going to take that dust, and by his awesome, mighty power, he's going to transform you. Your old body. And give you a new body. And you see, we can take that parallel and apply it to this old earth and this old heaven. The Lord's not going to walk away from it. Yes, he's going to judge it. But one day he's going to, by his power, he's going to renovate. He's going to renovate and give us a new look, a glorious new look to the cosmos. Look up in the heavens at night, and it's just awe-inspiring. One day God's going to change it, and somehow it's going to be even more glorious. Look over the mountains, look over the oceans, look over the fields, and we'll go, wow, isn't that beautiful? One day God's going to take the same elements out of the dust and make something far, far more glorious. And you see, the ironic thing about all this is that while the majority of men and women outside of the church are completely oblivious or seemingly oblivious to these things and live in denial of these things and don't want to think about these things, there are many people even within the ranks of the church who give little thought to the life to come. We wouldn't do that if we were to go to holidays. We wouldn't just get on a plane and go anywhere. We think about it. And there are many Christians who don't think about the glory to be. But the funny thing about it is, Paul tells us in Romans 8 again in verse 19 onwards, that the old creation, this old world, seems to have more sense even than believers. Paul writes, for the earnest expectation. The world is earnestly expecting, the earnest expectation of the creation waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, because the creature, or the creation, itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know, says Paul, that the whole creation, the heavens and the earth, the whole cosmos, groans and travails in pain together until now. The whole world is pictured like a woman in labor, groaning, travailing, for that day when the sons of God will be glorified, and it in turn will be glorified, having given birth to something which is glorious, something which is beautiful. One commentator puts it like this. He says, creation already stands on tiptoe, stretching out its neck to catch a glimpse of its new mode of existence. Isn't that beautiful? Creation already stands on tiptoe, stretching out its neck to catch a glimpse of its new mode of existence. My friends, don't you see in this new heaven and this new earth which is to come, don't you see the breadth, don't you see the magnitude, don't you see the depth of Christ's redeeming work on the cross? We do not only have a Savior in Christ who died and rose again for the cursed creature, but we have in Christ a Savior who is going to reverse the curse even for the creation itself. We don't only have one who redeems these fallen jars of clay, but in Jesus Christ we have someone who redeems the very clay itself from which we were taken. Whenever we speak about Jesus' atonement, we automatically and rightly so think about ourselves. That Christ died to save us. And that's true, and that's glorious, and that's primary. But we're told also that Jesus Christ has died to redeem the cosmos. And the cosmos has got a neck outstretched and tiptoes waiting for that day when these things will be. Oh, doesn't it magnify Jesus Christ? Magnify Jesus Christ. You know, from the very beginning, Satan has gone out, as you know, from Genesis chapter 3, just the next chapter. He's gone out from the very beginning to lead all God's people astray, to oppose God in opposing God's people. He led Adam and mankind into sin. Caused the whole world to fall. Seemed as if you were looking at it from a very humanistic point of view, it seemed as if the evil one had got his way as Adam took forth that forbidden fruit and bit into it. And heard the words from God that he shall surely die. Perhaps Satan thought that in that one historic incident there in the Garden of Eden, when Adam disobeyed his Creator, perhaps he thought that he had us. Perhaps he thought that he had Adam's fallen race. Perhaps he even thought that he had the fallen creation itself. But didn't God promise that he would send one? Didn't the Lord say, I'm going to send one who's going to stand in the way, someone who's going to crush the head of the serpent, someone who's going to reverse the curse? Perhaps Satan dared to think even for a moment, as Christ lay on that cold stone slab in a borrowed tomb, perhaps Satan even dared to think that he had hit the final nail into the coffin of the whole world. Perhaps even for a moment he thought that, as they laid Christ's body out upon that slab. But oh, what a glorious victory, men and women. What a glorious victory when the Lord Jesus Christ stepped forth from the tomb. What a glorious victory. The firstborn of all creation stepping forth. The one who is described by Paul in Colossians as the reconciler of all things in heaven and in earth. This was God. Or this was Christ serving notice upon Satan and saying, Satan, you're not going to get one speck of dust. You thought you got it all in Genesis 3. You're not going to get that much. You're not going to get one speck of dust. You're not going to get one inch of this planet. You're not going to get one speck of sand. Not a mite. Because I have risen victorious. And brothers and sisters, I hope that you and I are standing on tiptoes. I hope that our necks are stretched out, and that you are waiting for this new heaven and this new earth. I hope that's how I find you this morning. I hope that's how you go about your life, with outstretched neck, waiting for that day when the new heaven and the new earth shall appear, because this new heaven, this new earth is the place where you're going to spend eternity. This planet, this place, you're going to spend forever and ever on the new earth. On a new earth. On a transformed earth. For verse 2, John says in verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. And look how he describes this holy city. Look how he describes this New Jerusalem. You can picture it coming down out of heaven from God. He describes it as prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This Jerusalem, this city, this holy city is like a bride. And you'll be aware, men and women, no doubt, that in both testaments of the Scriptures, the Bible tells us that the church, the Israel of God, is often described in terms as a bride. We are the bride of the Lamb. The church is the church of the bridegroom. We are married to Him. We are a matrimony with Jesus Christ. That's the language of the Scriptures. In Isaiah 61 and 10, we read, speaking about the church again, we read, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. You see the imagery again. The church has a bride adorned in glory and in splendor. In Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, we read, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and His wife, His church, His people, His bride, we could say, hath made herself ready. And it was granted to her that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And John here in verses 2 identifies the bride, identifies the church, and he does so under the symbolism of a holy city of New Jerusalem. Look at verse 9. He gives another angle of this. In verse 9 he says, And there came unto me one of the seven angels, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And what did he say? He showed me that great city, that holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. And so when John in verse 2 saw a new heaven and this new Jerusalem coming down out of this new heaven to a new earth, it wasn't that he saw it as in a little city. It wasn't a little city like Belfast or Newry or Lisbon or London or somewhere like that. It wasn't a little city made up of gold and stones and precious stones. You know, it was made up of people. Made up of people. Peter calls believers living stones. When John saw this New Jerusalem, this city coming down from heaven, he saw millions and millions and millions of living stones. He saw you, dear Christian. He saw you, dear believer. You're one of those stones. You're a part of that city. You're a part of that community of people. And John said he saw you and all of your brethren coming down and dwelling on a new earth. It wasn't a place. It wasn't a place of great beauty which John saw coming down out of heaven to a new earth. It was a body. A body of great beauty. It was the body of Christ. It was the body of Christ's church, glorified in all its entirety, perfect, you, me, believer, starting an endless eternity in the bliss of heaven on earth forever and forever and ever and ever. Now that's the hope of the Christian. That's the hope of you, believer. A.A. Hodge said, as to the location of the place in which Christ and his glorified bride will hold their central home throughout eternity. A strong probability is raised that it will be our present earth. Our present earth, first burned with fire and then gloriously replenished. Derek Thomas, of our own generation, writes, "The church's final resting place is in fellowship with Jesus Christ on earth, on a new earth. And Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount said, 'Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.'" For they shall inherit the earth. And so, men and women, don't you see, when you talk about heaven, and when you think about heaven, and when you sing about heaven, you don't have to sing it like Judy Garland as being somewhere over the rainbow. Heaven is not somewhere over the rainbow. Heaven is here. It's going to be a new earth, transformed, glorious, all splendor within. The prophet Isaiah, you remember at the beginning, said about this new heaven and new earth we're going to live forever and ever. He says, "The former shall not be remembered or not come into mind." But Edward Donnelly says about this, Professor Donnelly, in his book on heaven and hell, he says, yes, that nevertheless, surely there will be a deep sense of familiarity, of belonging. It will not be alien to us, but we will feel the new earth to be our own place. Believer, whenever you come down from the new heaven to a new earth in your new body and start a new existence, there's going to be a sense of deja vu about the world you're going to be moving in. Have I been here before? Something very, very familiar about this. And don't you see why the Christian can look upon death? The Christian of all people can look upon death as a shadow fleeing away. When Jesus Christ broke from the reins of sin and death on that third day, death fled like a shadow from his wake. And subsequently, his brothers with you and I. We need not fear death anymore. It's only a shadow which is fleeing from us. It cannot touch us. It cannot harm us. It cannot hurt us. And so you can embrace death with confidence. You don't want to have to say one day goodbye to your family members. Who wants to have to say goodbye to their loved ones? Who wants to have to say goodbye to their friends? But through Jesus Christ, one day you will meet up with your friends who die in Christ. One day you'll meet up with them, and they will be perfected, and you'll be perfected, and your fellowship with them will be perfect. Perfect. Never a harsh word. Never a bad idea. Never a terrible thought. Perfect fellowship. You don't want to have to say goodbye to your body. Who makes the thought that one day his body is going to one day be laid in a box? And that box is going to turn and be laid into the soil, into the dirt. Who makes the thought of that? No, none of us. But because of Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, one day we have the assurance that that old body is going to be resurrected and you're going to be clothed with it again. And there's going to be no more pains, no more mourning, no more death, no more aches, no more crying. And even this world, you love this world. You don't want to say goodbye to it. Who does? You don't want to say goodbye to its green fields. You don't want to go say goodbye to its blue sky. You don't want to say goodbye to the rivers. But you don't have to. You don't have to. Because Jesus Christ, all he has done for you, And all he's going to do, one day you're going to walk through this new earth, and you're not going to see it spoiled with beer bottles, and cigarette packets, and weeds, and so on, and graffiti, and so on, and so on. It's going to be a perfect world for a perfect people. You might say, John, that all sounds very fine. This idea of me coming down to a new earth and spending forever there. But John, I don't want to be on earth forever and ever, even if it is new. Because I have set my heart on heaven. I've told people I'm going to heaven. New earth sounds good, but it sounds like second best. I want to go to heaven, John. That's where I want to spend. I don't want second best. I want to go to heaven. Well, look at verse 3. John says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. And he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." Did you get that? Did you count that? 3 times the apostle tells us that we are going to be with God. God is with. God is with man. God will dwell with them. God himself shall be with them. That's the Christian hope. With God with us. You might be disappointed when you get to Cyprus or Spain or Devon, but you're not going to be disappointed when you get to this new earth. There's going to be no disappointment because God has promised that he is going to be with you. He is going to dwell in the midst of his people. He is going to be there amongst us. And men and women, this is heaven. What is heaven? Heaven is not just clouds and harps and angels. Heaven is where God is. That's what heaven is. It is where God is. And God says, I'm going to be with them, I'm going to be with them, I'm going to be with them. Professor Donnelly says yet again, what a prospect this is. Heaven will come down to earth, and both together will form one radiant entity, bright with the glory of God. Heaven will come down to earth. And you know that this idea of God being with us, being with man, is by no means a new one. What do we read about at the very beginning of time? What was the highlight of Adam's life? Was it all the abundant fruit he had and the lovely animals? No, it wasn't. It was the fact that we're told that God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. That was the highlight. That was heaven on earth for Adam. God walking with him. But we know that sin came into the world. And sin ruptured that walk with God and man. But God in grace, God in mercy did not walk away from man and leave man to die in his sins. He should have done, but he didn't. Instead, what we find is God said to Moses, make me a tabernacle and put the tabernacle in the midst of the people of God. Put it right in the middle of the 12 tribes as they travel through this world on the Canaan. And what was the essence of the tabernacle? It was God with them. It was God right smack in the middle of his people. No matter what way they looked, there was God in the middle. And then when they got to Jerusalem and they got themselves settled and all, what happened then? Solomon built a temple. What was the temple? A place to worship? Yes. But what was the thing about the temple? The thing about the temple was that God was there. This is where God's symbolic presence abided. Amongst his people, in the midst of Jerusalem. And then what do we read about the Lord Jesus Christ? Didn't the whole thing take a giant step forward when the prophet Isaiah told us that the virgin shall conceive and shall give birth to a son and shall call his name what? Emmanuel. Which means what? Which means God with us. And what does John the Apostle tell us in John chapter 1? And the Word became flesh and dwelt and tabernacled and took up residence with us. And what was Pentecost? What was the day when God poured out His Spirit? What was that? It was God pouring out His Spirit in the midst of the church. So much so that Paul can say to every believer, know ye not that you're the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. That was God in the midst of us. But we're told, wonder of all wonders, one day God is going to be with forever and ever and ever and ever in the midst of His new Jerusalem, His new church. That's heaven. That's the joy. That's the hope. That's what's waiting for you, Christian. Look at chapter 22 and verse 3 and 4. 22 verses 3 and 4. John says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. They shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. You know one of the most amazing things about this, and I hope this does amaze you. I hope it does amaze you. But you know one of the most amazing things about this relationship is, it's as much a joy for the Lord Jesus Christ as it is for the believer. Remember the night when Jesus was betrayed, John 17, we're told that He prayed to His Father as the cross loomed heavy over His soul. And what was He praying in that prayer? Amongst other things, He prayed these words, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory. As Jesus went to the cross, what was on His heart? It was that you, it was that His people, those who He was going to die for in a little time, would be with Him. He was longing for that. He was desiring for that. That you, believer, would see His glory and that you would be with Him. That's what He longed for. That's what He still longs for. I say it reverently. And I say it reverently. But Christ, even today, stands, as it were, on tiptoe. Outstretched neck, waiting for that glorious bride, which He's going to present unto Himself one day. He's waiting for us. He tells us to pray, even so, come Lord. That's how much Christ is looking forward to that day when we shall be with Him in this new earth, this new heaven. And what should this do for you, Christian? What should it do for you? Shouldn't it fill you with unspeakable raptures of delight? Shouldn't it? Shouldn't it fill you? Shouldn't it fill me with unspeakable raptures of delight? All this for me? Even for me? Wow! It should thrill us. It should also fill you with deep humiliation. It should humble us. It should send us down into the dust and say, all this for me? Someone who was conceived in sin, someone who was brought forth in iniquity, all this for me? delight for humility? Shouldn't it fill you with shame? Shouldn't it fill you with repentance that you think about the Lord so little? Think about yourself so much. Isn't that the accusation of us all? We think about ourselves so much and Christ so little. Shouldn't it fill us with repentance, men and women, that we're so taken up with the here and now, so caught up with the world that is now, and so little consideration for the world to come? Shame on us. Shame on you, believer. Shame on me. God, forgive us for it. God, deliver us from it. Shouldn't it fill your heart with hope? You have no grounds to complain, Christian. You have no grounds to grumble. Never let another grumble come from your mouth. Never complain again. You have no grounds for it. No grounds for it whatsoever. You deserve the lake of fire. I deserve a lake of fire. But he's given us all this. It should fill our hearts with hope. It should fill our mouths with praise. I was here about a month ago of an evening worshiping with you. It was a blessing. I want to say it was a blessing to hear the singing coming from this people. The shingles went up the back of my neck when I heard the roar. And thank God for that. And I've told others about that. But that's not something to pat yourself on the back for. That's your duty. That's the very least you can do. Anything less is an abomination. Our hearts should be filled with hope and our mouths should be full of praise at all this. But not just in church, but at home, on your knees, in your closet, and by the way, in the bath, in the car, wherever you find yourself, your mouth full of praise. It says, all this for me. It should fill your life with purpose. It should fill your life with meaning. Young people, young ones, your whole life is stretched out before you. You don't know what you're going to do. You don't know what you're going to be when you grow up. You don't know where you're going to serve. You don't know whether what you're going to work at or what you're going to study or so forth. But study this. Study this, boys and girls. Study this, young people. That Jesus Christ will save your souls, will take you to a new heaven and new earth, and he will live with you forever and ever. All this for you. Little boys, little girls, say that. All this for me. All this for me. All this for me. And I should also, if you're not a Christian, it should fill you with envy. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian young person, if you're not a Christian older person, you should be full of envy. You should be saying to yourself, none of this for me. None of this for me. The Bible says in verse 4 that God is going to wipe away all tears from their eyes. If you die in your sin, you're going to weep and to wail forever and ever and ever. Jesus says you're going to gnash your teeth, such as the torments of the lake of fire. Verse 4 says there's going to be no more death. We're told here that the lake of fire is the second death. And it's the eternal death. This should fill you full of envy. None of this for me. None of this for me. The next time you look out your window and you see the sun has got its cap on, you see the rain beating against your windows, or perhaps you're looking at it and you're tempted to look at a brochure, look at the golden sands of Cyprus or Majorca or somewhere like that, just stop yourself. Just stop yourself and think about that place. That place where the Bible tells us where there is no sun. No sun. No sun. But nevertheless, where you're going to bask, believer. You're going to bask in the radiance of the glory of God. Because the glory of God does lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.